All right, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Hebrews. And we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10. I'm still waiting for the day when Danny comes over to Truth for Life and does my job for me for a few hours. Joking aside, it really is a privilege to be able to open God's Word with you all. I'm grateful every time I get to do it. It's such a rich opportunity to just study God's Word in depth for myself. And my hope and prayer every time I get to teach is that you guys might even benefit just a sliver of how I feel like I personally benefit from God's Word. So that's my hope and prayer tonight as well. Before we dive in, before I dive into my notes, I want to dive into God's Word and read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 25. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," declares the Lord, "I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Amen. Just a brief prayer. Our Lord and our God, we are grateful for your words. We're grateful even just for these 25 verses and how they speak to us, the truths that they remind us of. I pray now as we consider this office of priest and how the Lord Jesus has fulfilled it and is fulfilling it, that you will continue to write your law on our hearts. Lord, make us zealous for you and for things that bring you glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 425 years ago, a man named William Bridge was born. He was a 17th century English minister. He studied at Emmanuel College in Cambridge and became a fairly well-known preacher and writer during his day and age. Due to some of the conflicts that were going on in England at the time, he was actually exiled to the Netherlands, but then he later returned to England. And for history buffs like me, he was also one of a few, or one of about a dozen or so Congregationalist members of the Westminster Assembly, and he wrote several really influential religious works, including a short book titled Comfort and Holiness from Christ's Priestly Work. So all of that to say, I'm going to be quoting this book a lot, and anything good from tonight that you take home, you can just assume it was from William Bridge. I will give him credit where credit is due throughout this. I will try not to exhaust you with that, but it is a brilliant little book, and it is just really a few hours on a Sunday you could sit down and plow through this, but I would really recommend getting a copy of this, reading it once through, annotating as you go along, and then just meditating on it a second time, because it is one of the richest little booklets that I've ever read. Comfort and Holiness from Christ's Priestly Work. Comfort and Holiness from Christ's Priestly Work. So in this book, Bridge writes that all the comfort we have in the other offices of Christ is based on his priestly office. His priestly office gives life, being, and efficacy to his offices of prophet and king. So again, all the comfort that we have in the other offices of Christ, so last week we considered prophet, we'll consider king, shepherd, all of that is based in his priestly office. Danny's recent quarterback illustration where he talked about combining Michael Vick and I forget Josh Allen's arm and some other traits made me want to share my own quarterback illustration and tie things into football, since it's that time of year where we just got to witness the conference championship games. And sadly, I realized yesterday this was the last weekend with multiple football games for 30 weeks. So part of me is mourning. You guys get to see what my grieving process looks like. Since Brad Johnson was the Tampa Bay Buccaneers starting quarterback when Tampa won Super Bowl 37, it's basically been impossible to win the Super Bowl without elite quarterback play. Now, you might be asking yourself, is Joe Flacco elite? You might not get that joke. If not, it's okay. But here's a list of the quarterbacks since the early 2000s when Tampa won that have also won a Super Bowl. Tom Brady, Big Ben Roethlisberger, the Mannings, Drew Brees, Aaron Rodgers, Nick Foles, Joe Flacco, and Russell Wilson when they were at their absolute peak of play. Matthew Stafford, and then this guy, he's kind of new. His name's Patrick Mahomes. He's been okay. That's the full list of Super Bowl winning quarterbacks the past 21 seasons. And I think what the modern NFL has shown is that you can have the best roster in the league, you can have all the parts and pieces, but without amazing play at the quarterback position, you're not going to win at all. A team just can't get close to its full potential or impact without that crucial role. And on a much more serious note, I want to make the argument tonight that something similar can be said about Jesus and his role as our great high priest. If we fail to understand and appreciate his past, present, and future work as a priest, we won't fully or rightly appreciate who Jesus is and what he's done for us and what he's doing for us. We won't fully embrace what it means that Jesus is our king, that Jesus is our shepherd, our prophet, our Messiah, or anything else. Christ's priestly work is essential to our life and godliness all the way here in the year 2025. It's essential for us to know God and to love God. So to understand why Jesus is our perfect priest, we're going to try to answer four questions tonight. First, what did priests do? Why do we need a priest? Why and how was Jesus a priest? And then our so what question, how then shall we live? So first question, what did priests do? First, and all four of those questions are going to have these same four categories. So if you're a note taker, hopefully I'm making it easy on you. It's going to look very similar on the slides. First, priests sought to satisfy God's justice. As we read and studied in Leviticus and in Exodus tonight, the priests had the duty of presenting people's sacrifices before God. And as we talked about in our groups tonight, this was a continual work on behalf of the people. And why is it a continual work? It's because, well, when people are involved, sin is a 24/7 operation. The priests certainly weren't short on customers. They had a constant revolving door, so to speak. And as we studied in Leviticus 16, once a year on the Day of Atonement, also known as Yom Kippur, the high priest would enter the most holy place to make atonement for the sins of the people as a whole. This work that belonged to the priests was uniquely their work. No one else was tasked with this. No one else was equipped to do what they did. They alone were called to intercede, to mediate between God and between man. Which brings us to the second part. Priests were called to intercede for God's people. The people brought the sacrifices, but the priests did the dirty work. It's a little bit ironic, isn't it, that the work that was meant to purify the priests and the people was an absolute mess. We talked about this a little bit in our group, just all the blood being scattered everywhere and their attire being drenched in blood. All the cleaning that had to go into that after the fact, the stench that must have been involved. It's, if you stop and try to put yourself in that place, it's kind of repulsive to think about. But in a sense, the faithful work of these priests is what kept the people, both individually and corporately, as a nation, as Israel, in a good, right standing with God. And another part of their work was teaching God's laws to the people. So they interceded not only in these acts of sacrifice, but through taking God's law and God's word to the people and making sure that the people understood them and applied them properly in their day-to-day living so that they perhaps wouldn't have to make as many sacrifices as they were making. And just in passing, as we think about that, it's pretty sobering to think how quickly God's people will turn away from God when they fail to heed his word or when his word stops being faithfully taught. Thirdly, they offered gifts to God. The burnt offering, as we read, was a constant act of worship to God. It was a vital, a time-consuming part of the work of priests in the Old Testament. This was also a form of intercession, but there's a different layer to those burnt offerings that we read about. They were meant to show Israel's constant devotion to the Lord, that constant relationship being there between Yahweh and his people. And then fourthly, they had the privilege of blessing God's people. If you've been around a church or a synagogue for much time at all, you're probably familiar with Aaron's blessing from the Old Testament. The Lord bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you, and so on. Priests would not only pronounce that blessing, but other blessings over the people of Israel throughout the year at various ceremonies and at different sacrifices. But also, as I mentioned, the role of teaching was a blessing of its own. God's law, or God's word, when it is taught, when it's listened to, when it's understood and believed and applied, always leads to human flourishing, to countless blessings, to blessings that we don't even realize are present in our lives. So that's what the priests did, but I want to back up a little bit, actually. I want to ask, why did they do those things? In a group this big, I don't want to just assume that we have that answer, the why, figured out. I mean, it's so different from anything that we experience here in 2025. I don't know about you guys, but I haven't had to take any livestock to a priest recently. Danny hasn't been offering up sacrifices in the form of cattle or anything like that for me. And by recently, I mean I've never done it, and you all probably haven't either. So the second question that I hope we can answer is, why do we need a priest? Why do God's people need a priest? And again, I want to go down that same four-part list. First, why does God's justice need to be satisfied? It goes back to the beginning, doesn't it? It goes back to Genesis. God made humanity. We had one rule. Don't eat of this one tree, or you shall surely die. And what did we do? And when I say we, of course, I mean we with Adam and Eve. We are all represented by their actions in the garden. We ate it. We sinned. We transgressed against God's perfect law, against his one rule for us. And then from Genesis on into the New Testament, throughout the New Testament, the Bible reminds us again and again that the wages of sin is death. We sin, God says, you shall surely die. And so as we think about the role of priests, it should actually strike us as unbelievably gracious of God that he would allow his people to put forth not the blood of fellow man, but the blood of animals to atone for our sins. But why do we need someone to intercede for us? We need somebody to intercede for us because God is a holy God. He is holy, 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 perfectly holy. He was holy, he is holy, he will always be holy. Therefore, he simply cannot tolerate sin in his presence. His justice demands that sin be dealt with and be dealt with appropriately, precisely, exactly. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 describes God as of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. He is so pure that his face turns away from wickedness and sin. It doesn't mean he doesn't know that that is going on, but he cannot enter into the presence of what is going on. And when he was pointing out the wickedness of God's people, the prophet Isaiah said, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." And so it's clear from the Old Testament and all throughout Scripture that we need someone to bridge that divide. We need someone to step in and mend that tear between us and God. Again, it's a kindness of the Lord that he set apart a role, this role of priest, to do such tedious, nonstop, messy work on behalf of God's people. God didn't leave it up to everyone to just figure out on their own how they might come into a relationship with him. He gave very clear instructions, very clearly defined roles. So why do priests need to offer gifts? Simply put, and this will be brief, God commands it. God commands them to offer gifts. It must be pleasing to him. He defines burnt offerings at times as a pleasing aroma. The priest didn't do this for himself, but for the people, that they might find favor with God, that they might be pleasing to God, that they might be blessed by God. So then why did priests offer blessings? Well, we see two types of high priests blessing God's people in the Old Testament. First, we see Melchizedek back in Genesis 14. If you weren't in the study last semester, or if you missed the study where we looked at Melchizedek as priest king and Jesus as a better priest king, I would highly recommend going back and listening to that. I think it's available online. But suffice it to say, Melchizedek was a great high priest of the Lord Most High. And he pronounced this blessing on Abraham and on all of his descendants, his future offspring. Secondly, though, so we see Melchizedek on the one hand, before the Mosaic law. And then we see several blessings from Aaron and Moses to the people of Israel. Just as a reminder to kind of set the stage, Israel was fresh out of exile. They were fresh out of slavery, and they were a bit of these weary wanderers awaiting God's fulfilled promises. They were trying to establish and secure their identity. They were trying to figure out who they were as a people. And with these two types of blessings, whether it's Melchizedek to Abraham and his offspring, or Moses and Aaron and so on, the focus is really on these temporal, external, outward, materialistic blessings like land, wealth, food, health, and so on. But a greater blessing was yet to come. God has always desired to be with his chosen people, but he can't dwell with sinful people. And so he created this priestly office so that he could still relate to his people, so that they knew they had not been abandoned. So it might leave us asking, it should leave us asking, why didn't it work? Why was there a need for something better? And really the answer is the same as the entire Old Covenant. Sinful humans got in the way. We were involved. Corrupt priests abused their office or slacked off on the job. Israel stopped following God's law. They stopped believing God's promises. And very quickly, their actions followed suit. But God is a God who doesn't give up on his people. He has loved us because he has loved us, because he has loved us before the foundation of the world. Out of curiosity, how many of you all come out of a religious background that still has priests within it? Okay, so a fair number. As you probably know, Parkside Church does not have any priests on staff. But since we're in the middle of a search for a new senior pastor, I thought I might suggest something. It might surprise some of you. Danny might come up here and tackle me off the stage. Every faithful church needs a priest. But the priest that we all need is not someone who we need on staff. We need Jesus Christ. We don't need a man in formal religious attire. And that brings us to our third question. Why and how was Jesus a priest? We can also ask the question, why and how is Jesus a priest? Which I'll unpack as we go on. But his priestly work continues to this very moment as I speak. And I'm grateful for it because somehow in God's mysterious sovereignty, he takes my stumbling, my bumbling over words and your all sleepiness in front of me, and he is able to sanctify us even through our imperfections. So praise God for that, just in passing. First, why and how was Jesus a priest? Jesus Christ, the Son, perfectly satisfied the Father's justice. It had to be him. We read it to begin, but listen again to Hebrews chapter 10. This is, I believe, verses 12 and 13. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. One sacrifice. He sat down. He is waiting. His atoning work is finished. He has atoned for the sins of his people, past, present, future. But there's more. His atoning work was perfect because he is perfect. It was spotless because he is spotless. There wasn't a single hint or glimpse of any sin in his life. And his work for us will always be perfect. His work for us perfectly atoned for the sins of all of us in this room, all of the believers who have come before us, and all believers who will come after us. As William Bridge puts it, Jesus gave a more perfect satisfaction to divine justice for our sins than if you and I and all of us had been damned in hell for all eternity. For a creditor is more satisfied when his debt is paid down all at once than if it is paid week by week. Additionally, if the creditor is a merciful and a good man, he is more truly satisfied when the debtor is spared. God delights in our salvation. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think about? He delights in it so much so that Jesus intercedes for his people to this day. First, we read that he appeared for us in heaven, owning our cause and our souls to God the Father. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 says that Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into where? Into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And then Exodus chapter 28, this will test if you read the passage and discussed it in your groups, but it says in verses 29 and 30, Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And in the breastpiece of judgment, you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. And just as Aaron did, and just as those did who followed him, so Jesus has done and continues to do for us. But instead of a breastpiece, we're told that our names are engraved on the palms of God's hands. A reminder of John chapter 17 that says, no one can snatch us from his hands. Secondly, Jesus carries the power, the merit, and virtue of his blood into the presence of the Father in heaven. He intercedes for those for whom he has suffered, says Bridge. And he says, Father, I have paid their debts. I have satisfied your justice. Now I ask for them to be pardoned. Thus securing an eternal redemption, Hebrews 9:13. Thirdly, he pleads our cause. Jesus answers every accusation that is brought against us. That's good news. As Paul writes to the Romans, we can say, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So although we might stand condemned by the world, by the evil one and his whispers in our ears, we might even stand condemned. We do stand condemned by the Mosaic law. Yet still, Jesus is at the Father's side to take away all condemnation. No accusation will stand against us because of what Christ has done for those who believe in him. It's a reminder to us that the gates of hell cannot and will not prevail against a single soul who belongs to God. Christ has promised it. Thirdly, Jesus offers our gifts to the Father. William Bridge writes that the work of the high priest was and now is to offer the people's gifts to God, to present our prayers, our praises, our duties, our services, and all of our spiritual duties to God the Father, and not only to present them, but to obtain their acceptance, to make sure that they were accepted by him. So first, Jesus takes our very selves, our very persons, and brings us before God the Father. In the Old Covenant, God first accepted the work, and then he accepted the person. With this new covenant of grace that we get to read about, that we get to have written on our hearts, God first accepts the person because of what Jesus has done, and then he accepts the work. Secondly, he takes our works and essentially he filters and purifies them. I have three little girls, two of whom are old enough to go out and play in the backyard, one of whom is 6 months old, so she's not quite that age. It's too cold outside to toss a six-month-old outside. But my six-year-old and four-year-old, during the spring and summer months especially, they love picking flowers. So when they want to go pick flowers for their mom, they'll come back, and it's not just flowers that they have. They're going to have some weeds. They're going to have some dirt, some roots, maybe even a few bugs along the way. But if they come to me first, or if I kind of intercede, if I get in the way before they take them to mom, I can help their wild bouquets look a little bit better. I'm not exactly a flower arrangement kind of guy, but I can make them look a little bit better, removing some of the stuff that I know their mom won't want to touch, that she'll be like, thank you. Just like I can do that with my girls, Jesus, on an infinitely more important scale, can take our works, can take our prayers, can take our every duty and responsibility, all of these things that we try to present before him that are so tainted with sin, even on our best day, and he can refine them. He can make these gifts worthy of being received by the holy God of the universe. Jesus also blesses the Father's children. He offers our gifts. He obtains the blessing. Christ's blessings to us are first and foremost spiritual blessings. For a fun exercise, maybe jot this down. I would encourage you to look up Deuteronomy 28, verses 3 through 5. Deuteronomy 28, 3 to 5. And then compare those verses and the blessings with the Beatitudes that you find in Matthew chapter 5. I think you'll see that the gospel blessings that we now enjoy because of the new covenant are first and foremost spiritual blessings. They're not material blessings. William Bridge remarks that when the priests blessed the people, they didn't merely wish good on them, but they authoritatively pronounced a blessing upon them. They said, you are blessed. You will be blessed. How much more weight does it carry then when the incarnate Word of God, our perfect priest, blesses us? When Jesus blesses his own people, he not only pronounces a blessing, he absolves us of our sin because he alone is able and he has finished that work for us. Being fully man, he knows our weaknesses. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. But being fully God, he can bless and bless and bless with no limit on his blessing. But remember, as you think about this blessing language, we can be so quick to associate it with the wrong things. He doesn't bless as man blesses. The world may look at a rich man or someone who's put together and label him as blessed. The world might look at a woman's outer beauty and call her blessed, but God's richest blessings are often hidden or totally overlooked by our world. And the truth of the matter is that most of his blessings to us, and to his people, won't fully be known or appreciated until all that is hidden is revealed and exposed. So much more could be said of that, but for the sake of time, one final quote before moving on, and one final note. Final quote: the priestly office of Christ is the great storehouse and supply of all the grace and comfort that we have on this side of heaven. And the final note, Jesus is a royal priest over everything. When we search the scriptures, we see that whenever Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, it's not tied to his kingly office, it's tied to his priestly office. In a very real sense, his cry of "it is finished" when he was on the cross was a turning point for his ministry and for his work for his people. He blesses us by saying to the Father, "I'm not here before you at the right hand of your throne in my own name or just for my own sake. I'm here as the great high priest for all of those whom you have given me." And the Father replies, "Because you are welcome, so they will be welcome." So if all of this is true, how then shall we live? First, satisfaction. Believe that God is satisfied. If you're like me, there are times in life where you live as if God is looking down at our little lives, seeing each and every stumble, and singing to himself, "I can't get no satisfaction," because we try and we try and we try, but our greatest effort can never be enough. Brothers, the work is finished. We don't have to do anything else. Christ has done the work, so stop trying to earn God's favor. Stop trying to put icing on the cake. We can never add to what Jesus has already accomplished for us. Do you ever find yourself disappointed when you stumble? Are you downcast when you see the evil one or you see your old self seemingly waging a war in a way that you never could have anticipated? That's good. You should be disappointed. You should be downcast. But the worst way is to be calloused in your conscience. And you should never stay downcast. You should never stay disappointed. When those moments come, when you're tempted to despair, you turn your eyes upon Jesus, the founder and the finisher of your faith, of my faith, and you sprint toward that great storehouse of comfort and grace that your perfect high priest has laid open for you. Secondly, you trust that Christ is interceding. Not that he has interceded. We do trust that. But we need to focus more as a people on the fact that Jesus is interceding for us. Think about some of God's words to us in Scripture, that we have an advocate for us. Not that we had an advocate, but that we have an advocate. Not only that, God sends his Holy Spirit to dwell within us as a helper in this great, continual, irreconcilable war that we are waging. When a good person gains a great inheritance or comes upon some sort of earthly riches or fortune, I think it's obvious that a good person will use it to positively intercede for those that he loves most, however they need it most. Debts paid, a new house, a new car, you name it. So how much more then should we expect the perfect God-man to work on our behalf? Trust that Christ is interceding for us. Third, we are called to offer every gift to God. James, the half-brother of Jesus, tells us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. If every gift that we enjoy is from God, how can we do anything other than present our whole selves as living sacrifices? I know a fair number of you in this room, and there are a lot of really sharp, capable, successful men at a place like Parkside. But that intellect, it's not yours. That success, that wealth, those things are not yours. Those things are merely gifts that God has given you. So my question for you is, will you steward them well? And for others, you might be saying, yeah, that's great for those people, but that's not me. I love the Lord, and I'm striving in faith, but I'm not a good speaker. My prayer life is simple on the best day and struggling on most days. I don't have much money to give. I don't feel like I have many gifts to give. If that's you, hear this word again from my brother Bill. We know that the sun shines with common influence on all herbs and plants, though they vary in their sweetness and growth. The violet is not as tall as the rose, yet it has its own sweetness as well. So now, there is a common influence from Jesus Christ upon all the saints, all of us, though they vary in sweetness and growth. One is like the rose, another like the violet. Perhaps here, perhaps you, lies a poor Christian upon the ground like the violet. Yet, Christ lovingly receives that which comes from love, whatever it is, no matter how weak. Brothers, if you have any gift at all, if you give it with love and faith, it will be received. And not only does he lovingly receive all that we offer to the Lord in work or deed, as we've said, but he perfectly purifies those works so that they are pleasing to the Father. So offer them in confidence. And then finally, bless and be blessed. Early in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That desire alone, that God would be blessed, should be a spur in our sides toward personal holiness each and every day. But it's not, for me at least. But notice why he blesses the Lord. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ." So often we are just like little children. As I mentioned, I have three beautiful, wonderful, silly, fun daughters. And as far as kids go, they're a pretty grateful bunch. We had parents tell us in the early days, parenting is a thankless job, get used to it. And that's not always true. I think you can teach gratitude because God is a God who teaches us how to be grateful. And we are blessed by their gratitude. But they still have no idea how much their mom and I sacrifice and do for them to make their lives what they are, to help them stick to a routine, to get their bellies fed, to get them into a warm, cozy bed, to allow them to hang out with friends. They don't understand what it takes to go into that. And I don't say that because I'm some particularly awesome dad. I'm not. I'm trying. I think I'm okay on my best day, and I have gracious children who are putting up with me, and the Lord is kind. I say that to make the point that they're kids. They lack awareness of all that's going on around them. And in the same way, we have absolutely no idea just how much God is doing for us at this very second of time. I recently saw a classic John Piper quote where he said, "God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of three of them." I love that. I love the simplicity of that, but I would push back on it a little bit because I think 10,000 is severely underestimating all that God is doing in my life and in your life. So pray that God would open your eyes to even see twice as much as what you currently see. Look for six things. If you already see six, look for 12 things. Look at what God is doing, what he has done, and look to his promises of what he will do. Slow down. Consider what you might be taking for granted. Taste and see his countless blessings to you and to all of his people. And when you do, I think you'll find, actually I know that you will find, your life will be like a fountain of blessings that are poured out before God. And surely those same blessings will overflow to the people around you as well, leaving them to ask, what is it about this person? Why are they the way that they are? I want to close with just a brief word from 1 Peter chapter 2. We looked at this a little bit in our text tonight. But Peter writes, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let's pray. Our Father, we know what you have called us to. We know you have called us to come to Jesus, to trust that he is not only a perfect king, a perfect Messiah, a perfect prophet, but he is our priest who has finished the atoning work and works for us to this day. Lord, we praise you. We praise you for that work. And we ask that from now until the end of our days, all of the futile works of our hands, all of our greatest strivings, all of our stumblings and bumblings in this life will be pleasing to you. And we know because of the work that Jesus has done that they will be. But give us that confidence tonight, tomorrow, and forevermore. We pray all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.